Greetings this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. The one here in the Hebrew writer talks about that sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he goes on and he's talking about the Father speaking to the Son here in Hebrews chapter 1 where he says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." If you're experiencing the joy of the Lord this morning, which I trust and hope all of you are, and yet sometimes we are in a season of grief, but here, Father talking about the Son here, he says he has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I see in that here that the joy of Christ Jesus the joy of our King is to a degree above the greatest joy that we've ever experienced. It's above any of us. His joy. This oil of joy. And I believe that is very true at this moment about our King, about our Lord Jesus, as he's sitting this time at his Father's right hand, interceding for us with a joy, with an oil of joy that is above what we've ever experienced, of gladness. Well, Brother Kinley already introduced a bit of what I'd like to speak about this morning. I've entitled the message, "The Joy of the Lord is Your Strength." Or maybe we could reframe it, "The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength." Very familiar to all of us, I'm sure, this verse, this scripture. Thank you for your prayers. You know, as a minister of the gospel, as a preacher of the gospel, I often think about in my studies as I pray, one of my prayers often is that God would use or God would portray his message and get me out of the way. And that's my prayer this morning. We want to be used. We want to be a vessel that the Lord can use. And yet, we don't want to contaminate that message with the vessel. And I think of that oftentimes. You know, you think of a vessel, you think of a cup, this glass, or a piece of a plastic bottle, with whatever it contains, whatever it's full of. And it's a shame if the container, if the vessel, if the fluid inside of it gets contaminated by the vessel. Some of the plastic or the glass might wear off into. And possibly pollute the message of God. And that's always one of my concerns, one of my fears as I study. That yes, that God would use me, but that it would please not interfere his message or pollute his sermon, his message. It's his word. And we are only vessels. So again, an introduction here. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, this context is in Nehemiah, and I don't think I'll take the time to turn there. Nehemiah chapter 8 is the context of this verse, where we have the return of the captivity and that beautiful passage there of the people when the word of God was read. Also, this joy is of, I like to highlight in the beginning here that this joy is of the Lord. This joy we're talking about this morning is not just a happiness or a gladness that isn't above what the world experiences. This is a joy of the Lord. This is a deeper joy. This is a fruit of the Spirit. The second fruit of the Spirit, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. So this joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit of God. It's deeper than just being glad that the sun's shining this morning and being glad that that business deal worked out. Or being glad for whatever reason. The world many times can experience happiness and gladness. And we also experience happiness and gladness in these small things. And that's okay. But we're talking about a joy here that's for deeper. And its source is God, is the Lord. Its source is the Holy Ghost. Paul talks about that, I think, in Thessalonians, where he reminds them that they receive the word with much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. Just again, reminding us that this joy is not of ourselves, it's of the Lord. It's a fruit of His Spirit. It's of the Holy Ghost. It's a joy that the world doesn't understand because without the Spirit of God, we don't have it. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So this joy, again, comes from God. He's the source of it. It's a gift. He gives it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of His Spirit in our lives. And I have three different points here in my sermon. The first one I'm not going to spend a lot of time with is, I feel like I think in my last sermon I preached about the out of Psalm 51 and David's repentance. But I think this is where this joy begins, is through repentance. Without a proper sorrow and repentance, we don't get this joy. It's a result of it. And this is the paradox. This is, I don't know what you would call it, but this minglement of joy and sorrow. Without the mourning, there's no joy. And that's exactly the context of this verse in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the people were gathered together and the word of God was spoken. Ezra the scribe. And the scribes were explaining and they gave the people understanding. And the people began to weep. I think in repentance when they heard the word of God. They had just returned from captivity back into their native land. The land of their nativity. But then Nehemiah or the scribes had to remind the people, listen, this is a day of joy. You can now rise and let the joy of the Lord be your strength. But the reason he could say that is because they first of all felt that mourning and that sorrow of repentance. This is also where Jesus begins. On the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So I had to hit this point of repentance because this is where this joy begins. Without it, without the repentance first, without the mourning first, I don't think we get the joy that comes afterward. The prophets also understood this. This oil of joy for mourning. Isaiah chapter 61, those beautiful verses there, where he says, beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. So we see again this bittersweet, almost like this paradox There's this grief. And then there's this mourning. This mourning, first of all, and then this joy that springs from it. This is repentance. This is the beginning. I thought of Zacchaeus. You know how he received the Lord joyfully, it says. He received the Lord joyfully. And he was rich. He was a rich man. But we see the great salvation that happened in his house that day and the result and the fruit of it. Again, it's almost like a paradox. You see Zacchaeus' repentance by what he did. He says, I'll give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything wrong from any man, I restore it fourfold, he said. The fruit of his repentance. And you see the loss, first of all, that happened. And that's what repentance in one way is, a loss. It's a grief. It's a sorrow. But that's where the joy then comes. And you know, Zacchaeus, he was rich, it says. But after his salvation, he was at least only had half of what he had before. He had less than half of what he had before. But he was joyful. And you say, this is the kind of joy that the world doesn't understand, because they say, why would you give up? Why would you lose so much? And how can you have this kind of joy? It doesn't make sense to them. It's actually kind of these reverse principles of the kingdom. Where the world, of course, is like, you know, the more I have, the more I can accumulate, the greater the joy I'll have. No. It was the reverse for Zacchaeus. He gave half of what he had to the poor. And if he took anything from any man, four times full. So we know at least he wasn't near as rich as he was before he met Christ. James actually talks about this principle. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice, but the rich is in that he is made low. You listening to that? You catch that? James is saying, let the rich rejoice that they are made low. Exactly what he's saying there. He says, and you see the equality that God loves. He says, let the poor rejoice in that they're brought up, and then let the rich rejoice that they're brought down. This message is for me. This joy, sometimes I feel this kingdom, this fruit of the Spirit, this joy that is our strength, I feel sometimes it's way too absent in my life. This joy of the Lord. It begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. But this brings me to my second point. It goes on. This joy of the Lord that is your strength. And my second point, of course, is this glory again. It's very much related to the joy that we experience through repentance. But it goes on. We as Christians move on. And our glory is in the cross. Our glory is in tribulation. Again, we have this joy and this sorrow that's intermingled. And yet, that's where our greatest joys. You know, I could testify that into my own experience. That some of the greatest joys of the Christian life were after or during some of the hardest times.
in our lives. Isn't that how it is?
That's why I think we find this joy our strength. This glory of the cross. And you think just that, we were so familiar again with that statement, but when you really pick it apart, glory of the cross, you're talking about a death instrument that you're carrying on your shoulder or however you picture it. And you're talking about glory in that? This instrument of death? How can there be glory here? Glory of the cross. And as we move from repentance, this concept of glory and tribulation and cross bearing should become very real to us. Our joy. That is our strength. This concept is very, it's throughout the Old and New Testament. This joy and sorrow that are intermingled. The sorrow that produces joy. This tribulation, this cross. How can it be glorious? Yeah, that's where it is. David knew this concept. He says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Talking about the harvest and how that he will bring his sheaves with him. You sow in sorrow, sow the seeds in tears, you reap. The prophets understood this very well. We already looked at the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. We touched on that. The oil of gladness. This oil of joy for mourning. Beauty for ashes. And you know, especially the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You see this intermingled in their books. It's just a common thread throughout. Just, they lived through some of the greatest sorrow and judgment of God. The destruction of their country. The destruction of their city. They're these major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. They lived through these times. They were contemporaries in these times. And I've wondered if there wasn't even is there not even a connection with their prominence in Scripture? Because they were living in such a time of sorrow and grief and judgment. But some of the most beautiful prophecies that came out of that. Some of the most joyful. And we see that other places as well. The Psalms. Some of the most beautiful prayers of David. When you go back and you look up the context of that prayer, it was in one of the darkest, deepest valleys of his life. You say, how can this be? Such great joy and yet such great sorrow. Some of our beautiful hymns that we sing. It's always a good exercise to look at some of the context that those hymns came from. Some of those most beautiful words come in the greatest grief, sorrow. So my prayer this morning is that we can encourage ourselves in the joy of the Lord. And that we can find it our strength. And that's the reason I think that the world doesn't understand this joy. Because they see the sorrow. And they say, how can he be so happy? How can he be so joyful? How can he still be strong? You see, it's something they don't understand. And something I fear I don't understand very well many times. And I forget. Jesus, again in the Beatitudes, we already touched on that in the blessed are those that mourn. Again, you see this paradox. Blessed, happy, comforted are those that mourn. You think it'd be the other way around, you see. Normally it's sad are those that mourn. No, Jesus said, blessed those that mourn. They shall be comforted. And he takes it on. And I think this is where our next point is here, in glorifying the glory of the cross and tribulation. He goes from repentance. And two of these blessings, two out of the nine, I think it is. There's nine of these blessings in the Beatitude, and the last two talk about this joy in persecution. I should turn to that and make sure I say it right. The last two, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Then look what he says here. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So often I'm just not there. So often, when the troubles come, the valleys come in our lives, we forget. This is actually a command. This is what Jesus said. He says, make a decision. Think about, rejoice. He said, decide to be exceeding glad. Rejoice, he says, be exceeding glad. And the reason is, because you got great reward in eternity, in heaven. That's really what matters, you see. So one lesson I think we can take here is sometimes, you know, we need to tell ourselves things that we don't feel like doing. And when I think of this, no one in the midst of persecution and false accusation can feel like rejoicing. But we can choose to rejoice. We can choose not to go by our feelings at that moment. We can choose to rejoice. We can choose to be exceeding glad. That's what Jesus tells us to do. We don't always have to follow our feelings, you see. Sometimes we just have to say no to our feelings. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And Paul says that Paul understood this concept so well. And we want to look at him. He said he commanded us to rejoice as well. And he emphasized it with more than that. He said, rejoice. And he says, again I say, rejoice. Almost could see him reflecting, just hear what Jesus, rejoice, be exceeding glad. You know, the scripture, especially the Psalms, talk a lot about this secret. And I wonder if not part of this secret is at least the joy of the saints right in their valleys, in their dark times. You see, that's something. People know you got something supernatural going on there. David talks about this secret many times in the Psalms. And my question is, I think maybe part of this secret is the joy of the Lord in our heart when the times are rough. We see ourselves have strength when it seems like we should have no strength. We have joy when everything around us seems like we should be the opposite. I think this is part of this secret. David talks about the secret of the Lord with them that fear him. The secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. The secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Something like that. What's his secret place? What is his secret? I wonder if a part of it isn't the joy of the Lord in our moments, our darkest moments. Proverbs even says this: his secret is with the righteous. His secret is with the righteous. I had to think of The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. I think Corrie Ten Boom understood this. The hiding place. And even Jesus talked about this. Things that were hidden from others that are revealed to his disciples. It says, to you it's revealed, but to them it's hidden. Paul talked about this mystery of the gospel, this mystery in Christ, this mystery of faith, this mystery of godliness. And you know, part of that mystery, of course, was the revelation of Christ. That's at least some of the context of Paul when he's talking about this mystery. But there's also other places where he talks about the mystery of godliness, the mystery of faith. And I think at least part of this mystery, this secret, is this joy of the Lord in our heart in the midst of tribulation, trouble, in the midst of a cross. It's this glory in cross-bearing. So we see that David, the prophets, Jesus understood this concept very well. And the apostles, the epistles, talk about this. Almost all of them. It's just throughout the whole Bible. Paul, of course, understood this probably to a degree above the rest of the apostles. In his tribulation, his suffering, his sorrow. Is it safe to say that Paul probably also experienced some of the greatest heights of joy because he also experienced some of the depths of sorrow? I think I'll turn to 2 Corinthians 12 just a bit. When you look at Paul's testimony there, just challenges my life. And so often, I'm just not there. 2 Corinthians 12, just picking a few verses out of this. This whole passage almost, or this whole chapter is at least partly, most of this chapter is in context of this glorying in the Lord. It's not expedient for me doubtless to glory, he says. He opens up there in verse 1. And he talks about some of the different experiences he had. In verse 5 he says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory but in mine infirmities. What's Paul talking about? He said he will not glory but in his infirmities. Then he talks about this thorn in the flesh. That he was buffeted by this messenger of Satan. And he said he besought the Lord 3 times that he'd take it away from him. But we see Jesus' answer there in verse 9. How his strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And look at Paul's testimony at the end of verse 9. He says, most gladly, therefore, why rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then it goes on there in verse 10. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I don't think I can say that. Maybe I'm starting to realize a touch of it. But I'm not sure I can say that with Paul. I take pleasure in my infirmities. In reproaches, in being in need, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And I think this joy of the Lord is part of the secret. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. When everybody, everything around us thinks, how can you even go on? How can you even take courage? How can you even put one foot in front of the other one? The joy of the Lord is our strength. In verse 15, again, he says this, such a challenge to me. And I'm sure to all of us. He told the Corinthians here, close to the end of the letter here, of his second letter to the Corinthian church. He said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I will very gladly, with joy, I will be spent. I will spend and be spent for your sakes. That was Paul. In Galatians, I think he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory. Saving the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas. You know, Paul demonstrates what he says. You could read that account in the book of Acts when they were in Philippi. We all know it very well. He did just this. Beaten. Feet in stocks, in the inner part of the prison, probably the worst dungeon of the prison. I wonder if Paul was reminded of Jesus' words. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And maybe he tapped Silas and said, hey, let's sing. At midnight, Paul and Silas singing.
rejoicing, being exceeding glad in that kind of circumstance. And we see what God did. We see what God did with a testimony like that. You know, I think this joy of the Lord is actually a weapon. It's a weapon. It's the best thing we can do to foil the plans of the enemy against us. And that becomes very practical. You know, maybe we're not thrown in prison. Maybe we're not beaten. But what about when we have that flat tire along the road? Something very inconvenient in our lives. Do you know what we can do? We can choose to rejoice. We can do that. And you know what that does? That throws a wrench into what the devil exactly wants to do with that bad circumstance in your life. He wants you to become upset. He wants you to become bitter. He wants it to ruin your day. But you know what? You can choose otherwise. You can choose to rejoice in this infirmity, in this bad experience. And it's one of the most powerful weapons that we have as a Christian against the evil one. You know, if the devil throws everything he has at us, but he can't crack us. We just, we won't let it get to us. Powerful. The joy of the Lord, our strength. The joy of the Lord, our strength. I think it's part of the secret. I had to think of the book by C.S. Lewis, Surprised by Joy. And I wonder, and I think, I found this in my own experience, that, you know, this joy actually can surprise ourselves. You know, you actually think, how can I be going through this hard time and yet feel so lighthearted? We're a bit, God surprises us with this joy. Do you know that? We're surprised. Ah. Yeah, it's difficult, it's hard. But, you know, it's so worth it. Look at the joy. Look at what I learned. Look at what God has done through it. We're surprised by joy. And I think Paul and Silas were surprised by joy that night. I think they were surprised. That's what God does to us. He's so good. He's so good. Surprised by joy. James talks about it. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Peter talks about this joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, this joy is, it's like the peace which passeth understanding. It's something that, it's unspeakable. You can't actually, you don't know it till you feel it. You can't express the joy of God in your heart. It's unspeakable. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. These are the riches that we have in Christ. The Hebrew writer, we already talked about this oil of gladness that Christ had that was above his fellows. You know, I like the picture of oil that it gives to this gladness or this joy. Joy, gladness, like oil. It just lubricates everything about our lives. It just makes everything so much easier. It's a lubrication. joy of the Lord.
And the Hebrew writer there talks about, in, I think it's in chapter 10, whoever his audience were, it was the Hebrews. He says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods because you knew you had a reward, eternal reward. He said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. How can it be? Someone comes into your place, your property, and spoils your, and you took it joyfully. That was the testimony the Hebrews had. He said, you took that joyfully. He was commending them. I think how quick, when I lose something or I possibly think somebody stole something, how quick my heart gets in a knot. This just ain't right. Took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You see that in the early church as well. With gladness and singleness of heart, they brought their value of their properties and laid them at the disciples' feet. Because in heaven we have a better and enduring substance. You see? That's why. The Hebrew writer also reminds us that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. It does oftentimes. Right when we're in the midst of it, it's just hard to remind ourselves. We can actually take joy. We can. But he said it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. The fruit of this chastening of the Lord is so worth to go through. Because what we come out at the other end is so worth it. There he said, and that's in the context where he said, let's lift up the feeble hands. Or the feeble knees and the hands would hang down. Make straight paths for your feet. Glory, this joy of the Lord. I need to wrap this up here. So the first point was, of course, it begins with repentance, begins with mourning. And then as we move forward, we go on in our Christian lives, we learn to glory in tribulation. We learn to glory in the cross. We learn to glory in our infirmities. Because we know the chastening of the Lord is good for us. And we know we have eternal reward in heaven. The third point I have in this joy of the Lord is just the presence of God. The communion and relationship we have with Christ and our Father is a deep joy and a oneness. It's such a comfort. David says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's my prayer in my own life that, and I see it actually in my own life, the more I spend time in the presence of God, the more I enjoy it, and the less attractive anything else becomes. The joys of this world and the pleasures of sin and once we've tasted of the Lord, that's all we need. That's what I want. Communion with God. And I'd like to cultivate more, and I encourage you all to cultivate more, that relationship and communion with God. A few things I think about that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Prayer, of course. Walking with God.
The scripture talks a lot about walking with God. It talks a lot about nature sometimes in the presence of God. Think of the garden of our first parents. The Garden of Eden, it was in a garden. A beautiful place. This communion with God was sweet. The presence of God was just amazing. And God, I think, probably, he made a routine of visiting them at the cool of the day, at least probably once a day. I like to think that. We know he did that after they sinned. And how that relationship was so broken and marred. And now instead of just anticipating the Christ coming and enjoying that communion and fellowship and presence, they hid themselves. That's what sin does. We don't enjoy the presence of God when we have sin in our lives. Because it becomes so starkly contrary. So we think of nature, a garden, walking. I've found just walking, taking a walk through nature, through the woods, through the field. These times have become are becoming more precious in my life. Walking, communion with God. Walking through nature. Cultivate this in your lives. That alone time with God is so necessary in all of our lives. I think of Jesus. You know, he resorted to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went to a garden, beautiful place. That's where he met with his Father. There's something about nature, walking, communing with God. Such a blessing. And as you cultivate that, you learn to enjoy that and long for that time. Daily time in our lives. We need it. And that's, I think, where we experience this joy of the Lord. It's in this communion, it's this relationship. And I think this is what I like to close in John. This, of course, this great, this long dialogue Jesus had with his disciples before, after the Last Supper, before the Garden of Gethsemane. John records it. And Jesus talks about joy. Just pulling a couple of verses out of here. In John 15, verses 11. This again is in the context between the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has this long dialogue with the 12, with the 11 now. He knew his disciples were about to enter in some of their greatest sorrow. He knew that. The disciples went through a valley there when Christ was crucified. I'm sure to a great, great degree. But Jesus here talks about joy. In John 15, verse 11, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So Jesus understood they were about to face a great valley. He also, of course, was going through a great deeper valley than them. But Jesus was concerned that joy would remain in them. Don't lose that joy. He said, "The reason I'm speaking these words to you is that this joy may remain in you and that it might be full." And another thing we can get from this here is the Word of God. We talk about relationship with God, communion with God. Spend time in the Word of God. Jesus said, "The reason I've spoken these words unto you is that your joy may be full." The more time you spend in God's word, the more you're going to be filled with his joy. it has that result in our lives. These words of God, these words of Christ, He's given them to us, this scripture, so that our joy may be full. And John says the exact same thing. I think it's just almost a perfect reflection. John in his epistle, 1 John, the first chapter. You know, John was in this audience here with Christ. And John later in his epistle writes, almost, he says something like this. He says, "These things we write unto you, that your joy might be full." I think he was probably talking about the apostles. "These things we write unto you, that your joy might be full." Again, think of the impact of the Word of God on our lives. These things, John said, we write unto you that your joy might be full. Spend time in this book, brothers and sisters. Study this book. It is so worth it. It will bring your joy to fullness. It will bring my joy to fullness. It will bring your joy to completeness. And I think that's what John was saying as well. And even John goes on to say at the end, I think, of his second letter, 2 John, where he says, you know, something about the fullness of joy when we meet you face to face, not just with ink and pen. He said, we want to come and see you face to face, that your joy could be full. And I think it's such a beautiful picture. You know, of course, the writings of the apostles were precious. But when they actually came and saw him face to face, how much more precious. And I put that same parallel with Christ. You know, we still only get a touch of his joy. In one sense, our joy doesn't become complete until we meet him face to face. And his presence in his fullness. Joy. I think Jesus is also speaking about this growth, this maturity that he wants. He don't want us to just live a mediocre Christian life. He wants us to be full of joy. You know? Full of joy. Live the Christian life to its fullest. He wants to share that joy with us. He says a couple other things here in this dialogue. If you turn over to chapter 16, verses 20 to 24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Then he gives the picture of a woman in childbirth. How that, you know, of course, after the travail of the birth, this joy that she's brought her child into the world. He says, now therefore ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Your joy no man takes from you. We see how when the world is rejoicing, the disciples were sorrowing. He says that in verse 20. Verily I say, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. When disciples were sorrowing, the world was rejoicing. But he said, your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then in part of the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, he mentions it again. Chapter 17, verse 13, he says, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Remember how Jesus' fullness of joy is even a lot greater degree than what we ever experience. He wants that joy to be fulfilled in us. He wants to share that joy with us. His joy, His glory, His presence, His fullness.
You know, this joy is something the world can't give and the world can't take it away. It doesn't matter what comes our way. That joy is there. It can be there. And that's what Jesus said. No man can take this joy from you. It doesn't matter. You can't take it away. And that joy is our strength. That joy is our strength. I didn't even talk much about hope, but hope and joy so close together. Hope, our hope, eternal life, anchor. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.